Good to see you guys. I'm really excited this morning about opening God's Word together. This week, I've just had a picture in my head, and I just wanted to share it before we kind of open God's Word. How many of you guys have seen Gladiator? Probably most of the guys and not so many of the ladies. But there's a scene in Gladiator, right, where they're just about to execute Maximus, and he kind of escapes. And they're in the woods. And, like, there's a guy on horseback, and he's looking to come for Maximus. And so he shouts out to him, "Praetorian!" And the guy turns around. And he goes to get his sword out of his sheath. And it sticks. And Maximus is like, "The frost. Sometimes it makes the blade stick." It's so awesome, like, I don't do it justice, but the sword is no less powerful. The sword is sharp, wherever it is. But sometimes, if our hearts are cold and, like, there's a little bit of a frost over our hearts, sometimes it makes the blade stick. Sometimes you want to get it out, but it just is sticking because there's a bit of frostiness over your heart. I just want to encourage us this morning, let's get the blade out. Let's get the blade out, because even though it's hard when your heart is cold to first get it out, when you get it out, you find that it's what your heart needs. So let's pray together as we open God's Word. Father, first, I just want to pray for myself. Father, that may sound a bit selfish, Lord, but I know ultimately it's not, because I'm bringing your word today. So I just pray for my heart. I just thank you, Lord, that you've been ministering to me this week. And I just pray, Father, that you'd help me to rightly divide the word of truth and to handle the sword of your spirit well today. Secondly, Father, I just want to pray for my brothers and sisters here who do know you already, that you would encourage them and that you would equip them to do the work of ministry. And finally, Lord, I want to pray for anybody here who doesn't know you, that you'd be pleased in your mercy and grace to reveal Jesus to them this morning. In his precious name, amen. If you can turn in your Bibles, if you can get your blade, and you can turn to the book of Luke, Chapter 15. The reason I'm so excited this morning about bringing God's word is because he's just brought together so many different things that he's been speaking to me over a period of years, not just months, but years really, and kind of tied them together. And I just really pray and hope that this encourages you, challenges you where it needs to, and equips you. Luke chapter 15, let's read verses 1 and 2 first, and then we'll drop down and read from verses 8 to 10. So Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that's Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So now drop down to verse 8. "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." In this section in Luke 15, King Jesus tells three stories or parables, which all have something in common. They all involve something that was lost and is now found. And that's why the title of today's sermon is Lost and Found. But before we start, we need to see who Jesus is talking to. And we find that out in verse 1. In verse 1, the Bible talks about two sets of people: the tax collectors and sinners, which are one group, and the Pharisees and the scribes, which are the second group. The tax collectors and the sinners, they were basically people who were classed as morally corrupt, in other words, the bad people in inverted commas. And the scribes and the Pharisees were a group of religious people, people who seemed very moral and upstanding, good people in inverted commas. Now, one group of people you've got who know they're lost, basically, and they know that they need finding. And then you've got this other group of people who think they're fine and they don't need finding because they're not lost. And in fact, even the very thought of mentioning to them that they are lost offends them deeply. And Jesus has different effects on these two groups of people. If you read in verse 1 again, it tells us the two different effects. So the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. That's one effect. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. That's another effect. So Jesus has different effects on these kinds of people. Sinners, or people who know that they're sinners, draw near to Jesus. And the religious people grumble. People who think they're good enough grumble at Jesus. They're the two different kind of camps we got. Now, basically, everyone in this room and everyone in the world will fall into one of these two categories, to one degree or another. You'll either know that you're a sinner, in other words, you'll know that you've done things wrong, you'll know that you've messed up in your life, and that you'll know that you're lost in some way. Now, how you verbalize that will change from person to person. Some people say, there's just something missing in my life, or I'm not fulfilled, this isn't fulfilling me. These are all kind of things people say to describe that they're lost. Or you'll think that you're okay without Jesus and kind of grumble at him and his teaching. You might not do it outwardly, overtly, but inside it's kind of like, I don't need Jesus, I'm okay. I'm okay as I am, I don't really need him. Today, and this is my prayer, you might even start as one and end as the other. You might start as the one who doesn't think they need Jesus and by the end realize that you do need him and draw near to him. And you turn from like grumbling to drawing near to Jesus. That's my prayer. And as Jesus is telling these stories, these parables, the people listening will either be thinking this is great news or they'll be offended. Now, in the first story, which we didn't read, Jesus refers to one lost sheep and 99 safe sheep. The lost sheep, who's the lost sheep in the story in the two groups? The lost sheep is the sinner who knows he needs rescuing. Now, I know lots of people don't agree with me on this, but this is who I think the 99 sheep are. The 99 sheep, Jesus is referring to the Pharisees, the ones who think they're all right, the ones who think they're safe in the pen, the ones who don't need finding. The lost sheep's the sinner, the 99 are the righteous who think they're safe. But Jesus said he didn't come to call those who think they're good enough, but he came to seek and save the lost. And Jesus mentions both groups of people in that story. Now, in the third parable, which we also didn't read, Jesus refers to a lost son. Now, again, who's the lost son referring to? The lost son is referring to the sinner, again, isn't it? The one who's lost, the one who knows he needs to be found, the one who's rebelled against his father, but comes home to find him lovingly waiting for him with open arms, ready to throw a party because his son's come home. But in the same story, he talks about an older brother, and the older brother is angry because the father, like, is so happy that his rebellious son has come home. In that story, again, there's the Pharisees. There's the group of people who think they're okay. There's the ones who get annoyed when God saves sinners. And again, Jesus addresses both groups of people listening. Now, all three of these parables are awesome, and each one tells us different things about us and different things about God. The things they tell us about us are mostly bad. That we're rebels, that we get lost, that we're silly, that we're stupid, that we do things wrong. And the things that the parables teach us about God are all awesome. Okay. However, today we're going to be looking at the middle parable. And this parable gets left out a lot, I feel. The middle parable of the lost coin. And we're going to see what this parable teaches us, number one, about ourselves, and number two, about Jesus. I'd encourage you to read again all three of the parables and make a list of two columns, what this teaches me about me and what this teaches me about God. So, parable of the lost coin. First, what do we learn about ourselves from the parable of the lost coin? Well, I think it's fairly clear that we are the lost coin, right? Humanity is the lost coin. Would anyone disagree with that? No, it's quite clear, I think, that humanity is the lost coin. And I think a lost coin is such a good description about a person without God. It isn't by any means a complete picture, but it's a good picture. And I'm going to explain why I feel a lost coin is a good picture. I think it's a good picture because it clearly teaches us two things about us as human beings. Both of them are so important. The first one is this. You are valuable to God. I want that to sink in, okay? You are valuable to God. The woman in the story had 10 coins. She loved them all. But when she saw that one was lost, she went after it. In other words, she loved the 10, but she loved the one as well. Okay? God loves humanity, but, and let this hit home, he loves you. He loves you. Even though all humans are precious to God, he cares for you individually. But from a lost coin, we also learn the main reason that we're valuable to God from the analogy of a coin, and it's this. It's because every single one of you have been created in the image of God. That is why humans are precious to God. The Bible teaches in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, that we're created in the image of God. Now, has anyone got a coin in their pocket? Pull it out. I'll pull it out. Whatever one. If you've got a 2p, that's better. It'll work better for the analogy later. Whose inscription is on the coin? Our monarch, yeah, the queen, our ruler. She owns the money, right? Did you know that? She owns the money, but she's just lent it to you. Okay, it's in your pocket, but it's got her inscription on it. Now, this is why I think a coin is such a good analogy of humanity. Because every single person who's ever lived has been created in the image of God. Now, that means that to some degree, they've got God's image stamped upon them, like a coin. Are you following the analogy? You need to follow with me on this, okay? Every single human is precious to God, not because in and of themselves they have anything to offer him, but because they are his workmanship, they are his craftsmanship, and he has stamped his image upon them. In some way, humans are different from anything else in all creation, different from fish, different from plants, different from the animals, in the respect that we have a moral understanding. We understand that there's such thing as right and wrong, and we are able to relate to God on that level. Once again, I'll reiterate, it's not because we have in ourselves anything good, but because he has created us in his image. How many of you guys watch Antiques Roadshow? I like Antiques Roadshow, it's all right. But sometimes, right, you get someone, they bring a like ceramic pot, okay? And someone else brings a ceramic pot, and they almost look the same, but the guy, the expert, has a look at them, and one of them has a mark on it. Yeah? Showing that it's like being created by like someone who's, how should I put this? Got some weight behind them. It's valuable, not because the like materials in the ceramic pot are any different from the other one, but because of the mark on it. The designer has put that mark on it, and that's why it's valuable. That's why humans are valuable, because every single human, no matter how bad you think they are, okay, they contain the mark of God, as in that his image printed on them. He made them. He designed them. Now, we'll look in a bit that that image has become marred and tainted sometimes so far as you can't even see it very well, but it's still there. And that's why humanity is so valuable to God. It's the mark that makes it valuable. That's the first thing. That's the first thing we learn about humanity from the coin. But the second thing is this. It's a lost coin, all right? So even though humans bear the image of God and they're valuable to him, we're also lost without him. The coin was lost. The coin was completely lost. And so are we without God. Now let me ask you this. Was there anything that the coin could do to be found? No. Nothing the coin could do to be found. In other words, it was helpless. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that in the same way, humans are lost and helpless without God, and they're unable to do anything to save themselves. Nothing. Just like the coin. Just like the coin was lying there. It was unable to do anything to save itself. And one of the places, it's taught in many places in Scripture, but one of the places it's most clearly taught is in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is writing and he's telling Christians what they used to be like before they come to know Jesus. And he says this, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's the spiritual state of someone without Jesus, dead. But in that verse, it also gives the reason for that death. Sin. Now, we talked about sin already this morning and being sinners, but we need to define what that means. And the most clear definition in the Bible of what sin is this. It's found in the book of 1 John. Sin is lawlessness. In other words, sin is breaking God's law. Now, I look at God's law in the Ten Commandments, and I don't even have to go any further than number one, and it's broken. Number one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. I haven't done that. That's broken. I've broken the commandments. But the point is this, all have. The Bible describes the law like a mirror. Now, it's like a mirror in two ways. Not just that it shows us what we're like, but it's also like a mirror in the fact that if you break one law, you've broken the whole thing. You know, like if you have a mirror and you crack it, it's gone, isn't it? The whole thing is redundant. It's like God's law. The Bible says if we break one, it's like breaking them all. So it shows us what we're like, but it also shows us that we've broken it. Everyone's sinned. But the reason we sin is because at our core, without Jesus, right, we are sinners. In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve in his image, as we saw earlier, he created them in his image. God said, you can do anything you want. He said it was very good when he finished creating Adam and Eve. And he said, you can do anything you want except this one thing, except eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. If you eat from that tree, you're going to surely die. That's the way it is. Now, what did they do? The one thing, it was one thing that God said don't do. And they did it. And that's when death came into the world. It was at that moment that sin entered the world, but not only into the world, but sin entered into Adam himself. Now, let me explain what that means. Sin was like a disease that was going to be passed down to everyone following in Adam's family tree. Unfortunately, all humans, when they're born, are born into the family tree of Adam. Have any of you guys ever, like, tried to work out your family tree? You get to, like, your great-grandparents, and then it starts getting hard. You've got to go fishing for, like, documents and stuff. But let me tell you this. If you manage to get far enough, you go back to Adam, the first two humans. Yeah, it makes sense, doesn't it? If you keep going back, you get back to the first two humans. Now, everyone who's born is born into the family tree of Adam. But this is the bad news. Because that family tree contains this, the hereditary disease of sin. So sin is flowing through that family tree. Everyone who's born into that family is born with a sinful nature. Now, I know this teaching is offensive to some people, but I think if any of you have had kids, right, you can see this being worked out. It doesn't take too long for this to start being worked out. So the way it's worked out is I don't need to teach Benjamin and Jacob to tell the, I don't need to teach Benjamin and Jacob to lie. I don't need to do that. I've never needed to do that. They just did that, like, naturally, right? What do I need to teach them? To tell the truth, isn't it? That's the way it is. Right. I don't need to teach Benjamin and Jacob to keep their toys to themselves or be selfish. Okay, they know how to do that. They do it from the beginning. What do I need to teach them? To share, isn't it? You guys get it. Right, that's just basically sin being worked out that they inherited from Adam. In one sense, and hear me right, it's not their fault because they inherited it. But on the other sense, it is their fault because they're doing it. But them doing it is just showing, really, what they are at their core. Now, I want you to, like, go back to the analogy because it's both things. One, they're made in the image of God and they're precious to him. But two, they're lost and they've inherited this sinful nature from the family tree of Adam. Thanks, guys. And that's why I think the lost coin analogy is so good. Because it simultaneously impresses upon us our value to God and our lostness. And it's both. Now, I think you'd all agree that even though we carry the image of God, something's wrong. The image of God isn't how he intended it to be. It's been marred, it's been dirtied by sin. And as I thought about this, I was thinking it's so similar to a typical 2p coin in anybody's pocket. What color, like, are 2p's in your pocket? They're like, I don't know if I've got one, I don't think I have. They're like brown, aren't they? They're brown, right? And you have to look, can I borrow that? It's like brown. You probably can't see that very well. It's brown. I can see the head of the queen on there, but it's not how it was meant to be. The number of times, right, I've taken a 2p, and you should try this at home, okay? And you get some Brasso, and you polish it up, right? And you look at the difference as to how it was meant to be. How it was meant to be when it came out of the mint. That's how, like, humans are meant to be, like, shining for God and reflecting his glory well. Like, when you look at a human, you should be able to see clearly the image of God. That one's better, isn't it? You've been polishing out this morning. But this one is, it's one of those special ones, that's why. It's not as old. Can you see the difference? Can you see the difference? Probably not very well. But this one is so much more shiny, and I can see so much more clearly the head of the queen in this one. That's how it's meant to be. But we're like this one. We're like this one. Why are they like that? They've been knocking up against other coins for so long. They've been being passed from hand to hand, that they've been marred, and the image of the monarch on the coin isn't shining as it was originally made to. As humans, we're not shining as God originally designed us to. God's image is still there, but it's dirtied and marred by sin. Sin which has been done to us, yes, but also, if we're completely honest, sin which we've done to others. And because of that sin, we're lost and separated from God and unable to save ourselves. So they're the things we learn about ourselves from the parable. And if we were going to stop there, it'd be a pretty sad story. In fact, any time we stop with ourselves, it's a sad story. Any time we stop with ourselves, it's a sad story. But now we're going to move on to what the parable teaches us about God. And the first thing is this. God doesn't want us to stay lost. God does not want us to stay lost. He wants to come and find us. God wants to come and find us. He's not content to leave us as lost. Now, the room in the parable was dark, yeah? We know that because the lady had to use a lamp. And if you look at what the houses used to be like back then, they usually only had like one small window and not much light used to come into the house. It was dark. Now, what do you think the room is an analogy of? The world. I think it's the world. I think you're right, Helen, the world. The world is a dark place. But the room was also dusty. We know that because she needed to sweep it. She swept it. Now, the world is a dark and a dirty place, and we are lost in it. But this is the great news. Jesus said that he came to seek and save the lost. Just as the woman in the parable held a light to search for the lost coin, Jesus was sent by the Father, and he willingly came into the world, the darkness of the world, as the light of the world. That's why he said, I am the light of the world in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Even when we were helpless, even when we could do nothing to save ourselves, at just the right time, Jesus came on a rescue mission to seek and save the lost. God wants the image of himself upon humanity to be restored to its shining glory, no longer marred by sin. Now, Jesus, right, was a perfectly shining coin. Perfectly shining. Like, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The image of God upon Jesus wasn't marred at all. He was the very image of God. He was God of God. One who was in the world, mixing with the dirty, marred coins, but in himself was without sin, completely blameless. Now, that's why the dirty coins, or the ones who knew they were dirty anyway, were drawn to him, were drawn to Jesus, because they could see that he was different. In other words, they could see that he was how a person was meant to be, and they were drawn to that. And to the ones who thought they were shiny enough already, Jesus offended them because they suddenly realized that their shininess wasn't good enough. When they saw Jesus and who he was and who he is, their shininess didn't match up to that, and they didn't like that. And just as the lamp the woman was holding was fueled by oil in the lamp, and fueled by love for her coin, so was Jesus, the light of the world, fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit and driven by his love and the Father's love for lost sinners. But ultimately, Jesus' love wasn't shown by him just coming. Ultimately, Jesus' love was shown by him dying at the end of his life on a Roman cross. The Bible teaches that there's no greater love than anyone has than to lay down their life for their friends. And Jesus showed his love for the lost by laying down his life on the cross for us. At the end of his perfect life, he was nailed to a wooden cross, and it was on that cross, the Bible teaches, that God took all of our sins, the things that marred God's image upon our life, and he placed them upon Jesus as he was on the cross. And on that cross, Jesus became sin for us, in our place, and he was punished as if he had done everything that you have done wrong and I have done wrong. He was punished as if he had done it in our place for our sins. He died once for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he could bring us back to God. He died for your sins. And they buried him in a tomb. And after 3 days, the darkness of the grave could not hold the light of the world in its grasp. And he was gloriously raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And today he's alive. Jesus is alive, and he sat at the right hand of the Father. And no one can change that. Jesus is alive. Now, as you hear this message about the greatest love ever shown, the message about who Jesus is and what he's done for you on the cross, it is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel. Jesus is calling you through this message of good news, that he came to seek and save the lost, that he came to die for you, and because he was raised from the dead, he's able to save you. Jesus is shining his light upon you, wanting you to be rescued. And the great news is that anyone who believes this message about Jesus and trusts him completely will be saved. That's what the Bible says. Anyone who believes this message and puts their trust in Jesus will be saved. Now, Jesus puts it beautifully in another part of the Bible. You don't need to turn there, but in Mark chapter 12, a group of religious people try and trap Jesus in his words, in his speech. And they say this, they say, "Should we pay taxes?" And Jesus says, "Bring me a coin." And so they bring him a coin. And Jesus says, "Whose name and inscription is on this coin?" And they say, "Caesar's." And then Jesus says an amazing thing. So amazing that the people listening were astonished, the Bible teaches. He says, "Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." In other words, that coin has got Caesar's mark on it. Give it to Caesar. You have got God's mark on you. You need to give your life to God. And they were astonished at that, because they were very religious people. But they were only giving bits and bobs to him. And Jesus is like, "No, no. You need to give everything. You need to render to God what's God's. You need to give your life to him. You've got God's mark on you, and you need to give your life to him." And this is the response for today. Giving yourself to God means that you completely trust him. Completely. You completely believe that what he did on the cross was for you personally. Like when he was dying on the cross, it was for you. It was for the 10, yes, but it was for you, the one. It was personal. And you believe what he did on the cross was for you to the point that you will surrender your life to him. Giving control of your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord, your captain. I love the word captain, that Jesus is a captain. Like, in other words, I'm taking my hands off the wheel now, and Jesus, you can be captain. You can be captain. You can take the wheel. As Jesus shines upon your life, he reveals to you both your preciousness to him and your lostness. He reveals the extent of your sin at the same time as revealing the extent of his love. He's the only one who can do that. The cross is the only place that can do that, right? Simultaneously reveal to you the extent of your sin and the extent of his love for you. It's the only place in the universe that can do it, the cross. Reveal both things to you in their glorious magnitude at the same time. That's why when you come to the foot of the cross, you can 1 minute be like weeping, and the next minute you can be so joyful that you can't move. Because it's there where you see your sin, but it's there where you see his love. Both in a magnitude that is undescribable. But the only appropriate response as someone having the image of God on you is to give to God what's God's. Give your life to him. The Bible says in one of the most well-known verses that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If you found yourself this morning believing that on that cross Jesus died for you, then in view of that, in view of his great love and mercy, give your life to him. Give your life to him. You can do that now. You can do that now. But what happens after you're found by Jesus is even more stunning. And this is where we're going to start landing the plane. The Bible teaches that when someone's found by King Jesus, they're placed into his family. They're no longer part of Adam's family tree containing that sin disease, but they're born again into a new family tree where Jesus is their big brother and God is their father, a good and perfect father. But the Bible also teaches that when someone truly becomes a Christian, and this is glorious, I hope you get this, okay? They no longer just have the image of God upon them, but they have the Spirit of God come and live in them. Now, this is the huge difference that separates someone who's trusted in Jesus from someone who hasn't. Every single human being has got the image of God upon them, but a Christian is someone in whom God comes and lives in you. Is this not the mystery of the gospel? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this: do you not know that you're the temple of God and that God's Spirit lives in you? And in another place, he writes to the Christians in Rome, saying, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Going back to the Antiques Roadshow analogy, yeah? Instead of the pot just having a mark on it, it's like having the creator of the pot in it. Imagine that, right? You're on the Antiques Roadshow and you could see someone moving about inside the pot, and he had a closer look and he's like, that's the guy who made it in there. That's the guy who made it. That's like a Christian, okay? A Christian, I hope this blows your mind, is someone who's got God living in their body, inside their mortal body. The same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives in your body if you are a Christian. Now, to me, that is stunning. Stunning. When Jesus rescues someone, in a way, it's only the beginning. The marks on the coin don't suddenly drop off and you become all perfect and shiny, just like the consequences of your sin don't suddenly drop away. But the King Jesus, starts his shining process on you, gently polishing and healing your wounds, some self-inflicted, some others inflicted, until gradually his image becomes more and more visible. More and more visible. And the old you becomes less and less and less, until one day when we see him face to face, we will be like him. That's what the Bible says. When you see him face to face, you will be like him. He's the potter and we're the clay. But what happens with a potter and clay? His hands are on the clay, aren't they? They're on you. They're upon you. They're molding you. They're cleaning you. They're shaping you into the kind of person that he wants you to be. We're not perfect, but listen to this. We're getting there. That's a glorious truth for a Christian, by the way. We're not perfect, but we're getting there. You need to believe that, because it's him who's going to do it, and he never fails. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Not maybe, not if, not but. He will, if you are his, bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. A Christian is a living coin. A living coin. In another place, the Bible says that we're living stones. In another place, the Bible says that we're like jars of clay. Back to the Antiques Roadshow. A ceramic pot. A ceramic pot, but one that contains within it a great and valuable treasure. And that treasure is God himself and the glorious message of who he is and what he's done for us in Jesus. And as those of us who are Christians, we carry that treasure. We are like jars of clay carrying about this treasure. That's why, as Christians, Jesus said, you are the light of the world now. Hold on a minute, James. I just thought you told me that Jesus is the light of the world. Yeah, Jesus is the light of the world, and you're the light of the world. How can that be the case? Because Jesus is in you. That's it. Because Jesus is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because he lives in us by his Spirit, Christ in us, the hope of glory. The lost coin, right, when she found it, it would have been put together back with the nine. And when God saves a sinner, he wants to put it back with the others who've been saved. That's why it's so important, once you've been saved, to be around and spend time with other people who've been rescued, other sheep who need a shepherd, and each other for shelter. But the Bible also teaches that when someone becomes a Christian, they're not just put in a bag with other coins, they're placed in a body with other members. They're a living part of a body here on earth. Now, Jesus, I said earlier, is sat at the right hand of the Father, but he's still seeking and saving the lost. How can he be doing that if he's sat at the right hand of the Father? Through the church, through his body. Jesus is the head, the church is his body. So how is Jesus moving on earth? Through his church, through you and me. Now, I am so glad that Jesus is the head. Why? Because the brain's in the head, right? Jesus is the brains of the operation, guys. He doesn't call us to come up with these nice Gucci plans. He calls us to be connected to him and listen to what he's telling us and then do it. Be his hands and feet on earth. That's what the church is meant to be. Jesus is in heaven, we're on earth. The church now is spanning heaven and earth with Jesus as the head and us here on earth. He is still operating on this earth. Jesus is still walking on this earth, but through you and me as the church, if you've believed in him. A people who've been joined to Jesus, sharing the wonderful news of what Jesus has done and showing the wonderful love that God has for people. The church is both simultaneously showing what God is like through our actions and telling what God has done in Jesus through the good news entrusted to us. Now, in the picture of the woman and the house, God wants the living coins to now be the light of the world. So I was thinking of this and getting a picture in my head. What is the lamp now in the woman, with the woman? What is the lamp? The bag of coins, isn't it? The bag of coins is actually the lamp, the church, that God is holding. God is shining into the darkest corners of the world through his church, through these living coins. So as this lady is going around the dark room, it's a picture of God going into the world by his church, scattering living coins here, scattering living coins there, showing up, revealing to the lost coins. This is what God's about. This is who he is. You can be part of that. Just as the woman had the brush. The brush, what's a brush? It's an extension of her, isn't it? Reaching into the corners of the world and sweeping in the dust so she can find the lost coins. Is not the church an extension of God? Reaching into the corners of the world, sweeping in lost sinners. Isn't that not what the church is? The church should be the bristles on the brush, sweeping through this lost world, searching for the lost coins in the hand of the Father. In the hand of the Father, connected to Jesus, bringing in these lost coins. This is the church. This is the church. And if you're a Christian, right, that's how you became a Christian. If you're a Christian, right, at some point in your life, God brought upon your path someone in whom God dwells, a Christian, and they showed you by what they did what God is like, but then at some point, his word came in through whether they told you or you read a book or you read a tract or whatever. His word came in, and the Bible teaches that the entrance of his word brings light. Now, that word came in, and you believed that word, and that's when you were born again. That's when you were born again to a living hope, when you believed the word of the gospel. And then he made you a living coin to go back out into the darkest corners of the room and shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to others. That's the mission of the church. That's your mission. That's our mission. Earlier I said, if you want to give yourself to God in view of his love, then you can do that now. At the end, now when I finish, I'm going to pray, okay? If you're not sure what it means to kind of respond to God and give your life to him, I'll pray. It doesn't mean that you have to pray out loud, but it does mean that you need to be sincere. And if you do that for the first time this morning, if you do give your life to Jesus, just come and let me know. I want to celebrate with you. I want to celebrate with you, and I want to celebrate with the angels in heaven because you've done that. It said at the end that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who turns to Jesus, one sinner who repents. But if you're someone, as I suspect, who's been found by God already, as I suspect most of you are, sorry, and you've been found by God already, and you've given to yourself to him, I just pray, right, that the massive, massive love and the realities that we've looked at this morning, only briefly, just impact your heart. That they just hit home. I can't do that. All I can do is talk a lot. I'm just a jar of clay. But my prayer is that God explodes these truths upon your heart to the extent that you just have to share them. You just have to share him. And they cause you to just say, Jesus, I'm just a jar of clay. I'm just a jar of clay. But I'm a jar of clay with your mark on me and your presence in me. Scatter me wherever you want me to go, and I'll shine for you and I'll speak for you. To end, I'm just going to read these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which kind of wrap up, well, everything that we've been looking at this morning. Then I'm going to pray, and if you want to give your life to Jesus this morning, then do it. Do it. Don't let anything stop you. Do it. And if you're already a Christian and you know that you're in the hands of the King and you know that he lives in you, just be courageous. Be bold and courageous because he's with you wherever you go. And just say, Lord, here I am. Send me. Send me wherever you want. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5-7. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let's pray together. Father, I just thank you so much that once I was lost and there was nothing I could do to save myself, but you came as the light of the world and you rescued me. I thank you so much, Father, that every person in this room is valuable to you because they have your image upon them. But I just pray this morning, Lord, that people will come to know your presence in them. Christ in us all, the hope of glory. Father, I just pray that if there's anyone in this room who has never surrendered to Jesus, that they would do that now. Just with a simple prayer, I give my life to you, Jesus. You can be the captain now. You can take over. I want you to come and I want you to take over and dwell within me. I pray, Father, that in your grace and mercy, even now, you'd just be sweeping coins in, sweeping people into your kingdom. And for those of us who do know you, Father, already, our desire deep down is that we would shine for you, that you would just like polish us up day by the power of your Spirit, so that the old us is just becomes less and less, and the face of Jesus Christ just becomes more and more clear in our lives and to others day by day. We thank you that above all, Lord, we can be called children of God, children of the King. And we praise you, Lord, for that amazing privilege. Lord, as the prophet said, here I am, Lord, send me. So we say, here I am, Lord, a jar of clay, but with you in me and on me, send me. Send me wherever. Send me wherever you want to be your hands and feet on this earth. In Jesus' mighty and precious name. Amen.